It feels like a long time ago now, but you may recall that we started a series of church history spots on how we got our Bible. So we're just going to do a quiz now on what you remember. Okay, maybe not. We're going to do the next bit. So we've looked at how we got the Old Testament, how we got the Old Testament canon. We had a think about whether or not we should include the Apocrypha. And today we're going to start looking at how we got our New Testament canon. But before we do that, let's have a think about what the word canon means. The word canon is a rule or it's a standard. So it's the standard against which we measure something. The canon of Scripture are those books that we use as the measure of Christian teaching. So that's what the canon is. And last time we talked about it, we saw that there are two ways to think about the New Testament, about the canon. The first is the exclusive definition. So the canon is that final, fixed, and closed list of books, right? In other words, it's the list of books in the front of your Bibles. That's the exclusive thing. That's the canon. It's these books and no more. The functional definition is to say we had a canon in history as soon as we started using some books as authoritative for Christian communities. We might not have the full list yet, maybe no one's written down a list, but books are being used as measures, as standards, and so we have a functional canon. So today we're going to look at just at the functional canon idea, and the big idea I want you to take home is we have a functional canon really early in church history. So by the second century, Christian writers are already referring to books that will end up in our final list, already referring to them as Scripture. That happens very early. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's one from Polycarp. So this is written somewhere between the year 110 and 140. He writes this: "For I trust that ye are well versed in the sacred Scripture, and that nothing is hid from you, but to me this privilege is not yet granted. It is declared then in these scriptures, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath." You can see there that he quotes both Psalms and Ephesians as scripture. And he expects the people reading it to agree with him that they are both scripture. He's not trying to argue that Ephesians is scripture. He just takes for granted that his readers will treat Ephesians as scripture already when he's writing that epistle. Similarly, the Epistle of Barnabas, this is written somewhere between the year 70 and 135, so very early. He writes, "Let us beware lest we be found fulfilling that saying, as it is written, many are called but few are chosen." If you're familiar with your New Testament, you'll know that "as it is written" is a reference to Scripture. And so again, he's treating these words from Matthew's Gospel as Scripture. Very, very early in church history. And then the last example I'll give you is from Irenaeus. "Wherefore also Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures, not acknowledging some books at all, and curtailing the gospel according to Luke and the epistles of Paul. They assert that these are alone authentic, which they have themselves thus shortened." So what's happening here is there's this heretic around, his name is Marcion, and he says only Luke and Paul's letters are scripture from the New Testament, and he's actually made changes to them. So he cuts out some bits of Luke and he leaves out some of Paul's epistles. And Irenaeus is saying, well, that's not right. And the implication is you all know there's more than one gospel, it's not just Luke, there are other gospels and there are other epistles, and he shouldn't be changing the versions of those that we have. In other words, Irenaeus thinks there's a much bigger canon than Marcion does, and again, this is quite early in church history. Now, let me show you a quick table. I hope you can read that. You can see that here are some writings from various people, the years that they wrote, and look at the number of books that they're quoting or they're alluding to, and they're calling them scripture already. By the time you get to Tertullian, 24 of the 26 books of the New Testament he's already using as scripture. So, remember the big idea, very early on, we have a functional canon for the New Testament. Now, why does this matter? Sometimes someone who is trying to tell you that Christianity is not built on a firm base will tell you that the Bible didn't exist until the 4th century, right? And that sounds very late. And when they say that, what they mean is the church doesn't have authoritative New Testament scripture until the 4th century. Right? But that's not true. We have a functional canon, and it's being recognised much earlier than the 4th century. It just hasn't been written down yet. The historical fallacy here is that something doesn't exist until you write it down, or something doesn't exist until you have a word for it, right? So, for example, I teach at Trinity Theological College, and there are a number of rules. But there is no rule that you can't bring an elephant to college. Does that mean it's okay to bring an elephant to college? Of course not. It just means that no one's been dumb enough yet to try and bring an elephant to college. If we have a sudden spate of people bringing elephants to college, well, then we'll write it down. But it's not because it's new. It's because no one was stupid earlier than that, and we didn't need to write it down. Right, so things can exist well before you have to write stuff down. And that's the case with the canon. So we're going to see in the next spot, it's a bit like that with the canon. People start challenging what should be in it, and that's why we start to get lists for the canon in the 4th century. Not because we don't have one, just because that's when we get around to writing it down.